message of Easter, the message of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, was central in the preaching and teaching of the New Testament apostles. Wherever you look in the New Testament, that is abundantly obvious. Peter and John proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Paul aroused the curiosity of the Athenians by preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When he writes to the Corinthians about the gospel he preached, he says this theme is so vital that if Christ be not raised, our preaching is useless, and so also is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. So the message of Easter, the message that Christ has risen, is not an optional peripheral issue that stands on the borders of the Christian gospel. It is of the essence of that gospel when it is properly understood. And in these few moments this morning, it is my hope that we may be able to grasp something of the significance of this message. There are basically three ways in which Jesus' resurrection is described in the New Testament. One of them occurs in the passage in Matthew 28:6. He is risen, or he has risen. Come and see the place where he lay. And that is an historical fact to which the writers are pointing. The invitation, come and see the place where the Lord lay, is an invitation to observe an historical fact. He has risen from the dead. But there are two other ways in which this verb about Jesus rising is used. One you find in John 20, verse 9. He must rise. They did not know the scripture that he must rise. And that, in a special sense, is a scriptural truth. They did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And that must, the necessity of fulfilling the scripture, you find again, for example, in Acts 17:3, Luke 9:22, and Luke 24, and verse 7. The third of these three ways in which the New Testament speaks of Jesus rising from the dead, and probably the commonest way in which the New Testament speaks to us about it, is in the three words, he was raised. Romans 4:25, he was put to death for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. So often in the apostles' teaching and preaching, what they said was not simply, he rose, but he was raised. God is the subject. Jesus is the object. It was God who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, if the significance of the first of these ways of speaking is scriptural truth, and the significance of the second is historical truth, the significance of the third is theological truth, and makes us ask the question, why did God raise Jesus from the dead? I want us to try to enter into the message of Easter this morning by these three avenues, these three phrases the New Testament uses. He must rise. He is risen. He was raised. First, the scriptural truth. He must rise. John adds in John 20, verse 9, when they didn't understand what was happening, that they did not yet know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. It is certainly one of Jesus' great emphases in speaking about his resurrection. He sees, for example, the prophet Jonah as a sign of his resurrection. And when they ask him for a sign that they might be convinced, he said, the sign that you will be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. When he meets these two men on the Emmaus Road, in that famous story we so often read at Easter, he rebukes them. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus found the scriptures full of this must of his death and resurrection. It is this Paul is referring to, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, Christ was raised according to the scriptures. And this whole phenomenon of the rising again of the Lord Jesus is linked in the New Testament with the promise of the Old Testament scripture. And this is how Peter preached it in the passage we read in Acts chapter 2. He quotes from Psalm 16, did you notice? He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now he says, what was this divine necessity? It was a necessity which is embedded in the scripture. And he begins to expound to them. Psalm 16. For David says, Acts 2:25, concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Of whom is the psalmist speaking, says David? Now that's the great issue. Who is the psalmist writing to us about? Of whom is he singing? What is the theme of his song? Well, he says it's not of David himself, because we can take you to the tomb where David was buried. He is still there in his bodily skeleton, as it were. But whom he is speaking of? He is speaking of the one who did not see corruption, whom God did not leave in Hades, but raised from the dead and made him a prince and a savior. It is of this Jesus that God is speaking. And we know that, or ought to have known, says Peter, that he must rise from the dead because scripture has foretold it. Now you see, this is the very foundation of all our thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. It was not a novelty that suddenly appeared in the New Testament era. It was something that God had laid the foundation for in the Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament. And he must rise was the must of fulfillment of God's promise. For example, in Isaiah 53. And verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul an offering for sin. But he shall see his offering. His offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul. That's a prophecy about the resurrection. And what is happening here on this resurrection morning is the fulfillment of the psalmist's song of the prophet's promise of Jonah's sign. Jesus saw it from Moses going through the whole of the scripture, that the Son of Man must be crucified and enter into his glory. But the reason it was so vital for the scripture to be fulfilled is that this is the fulfillment of God's plan from before the foundation of the world to save the lost. Now, the essential element in that plan would be that Christ would suffer for our transgression and be raised for our justification. So you notice how Peter emphasizes the fact that this is all God's doing from beginning to end. He has fulfilled it precisely as he promised. It was necessary for him to die as the sufficient sacrifice for our sin. But you notice also, it was necessary for him to rise as the evidence that that sacrifice was sufficient. And so, says Peter, it was not possible that death should hold him. He broke through the bondage of death and rose, and the necessity of his resurrection was that this is the evidence that his sacrifice is sufficient, that he has triumphed over sin and death and hell. He must rise, say the apostles. You notice the second way in which they speak of Christ's resurrection. He has risen. Now it is clear that this is the way the resurrection is spoken of again and again, as an historical truth, that is, as a matter of history. In Matthew 28:6, he is not here, he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Clearly the angel of God who came to the disciples on that early Easter morning is speaking of the body of Jesus. He does not say he is now alive everywhere in the memory of all of us. He says he is not here. His body is not here. Come and see the place where his body lay. It is now empty. Therefore, what we are talking about is a physical, bodily, literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the state of death. Now that is the New Testament message about the resurrection. It is certainly how they preached it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 firmly places the death and resurrection of Jesus on the same plane. And the plane in which he places them is the category of historical events which carried their own evidence. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. I delivered to you, he says in verse 3, as of first importance what I also received. Now he's telling them about the essence of the gospel. I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached the gospel to you. Now here are the terms in which he preached the gospel. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's the must. That he was buried. And then the next pair of events, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. Now do you notice how there are two parallel pairs of events? Christ died and Christ was buried. That's the first pair. The second, Christ was raised and Christ appeared. That's the second pair. What's the significance of this? It is this. The evidence of his death is his burial, and the evidence of his resurrection is his appearing. We know that he died, and died truly because he was buried. We know that he arose because he appeared. And then Paul goes on to describe a number of appearances of Jesus for them. And that's a very significant thing. When we speak of the resurrection, if we are speaking of it biblically and apostolically, we are not speaking about something that happened which could never destroyed Jesus' influence in the lives of men. Nor are we saying that he lives on in the hearts and memories of all who believe in him, like John Brown, whose body lies a mouldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. That's not what the New Testament speaks about at all. Paul presents the evidence that Jesus appeared. And it's very significant that since this epistle was written, the first epistle to the Corinthians, at a comparatively early period, a fairly short time after the resurrection, say 30 years, their evidence was examinable. In 1 Corinthians 15, for example, in verse 5, he says, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Can you think of this? Think of something that happened in the mid-50s. Now, there are large numbers of us here this morning who are able to remember that event, or events that took place at that time. And it would be entirely possible, if some of us did not know and had not been there at that time, that we could go to those who were old enough to be alive in the middle of the 50s and to have observed events then, and we could say to them, now tell me, what exactly took place on that day? And if one of us said something and nobody else in the place said it, then we might perhaps begin to doubt the accuracy of his recollection. But if 500 of us said the same thing, then you would begin to think that this is the kind of evidence that makes you believe that you're facing historical reality. That's what Paul is speaking about. That's the kind of evidence he adduces for the resurrection. When he says, he has risen, like the angel from God, he is speaking about an evidenced reality, an historical fact, the witnesses of which are still around. And it's an enormously important thing for us to grasp that. I want to go into this a little more, but if you want to find out about it, you'll have to come back this evening. But then you were coming anyway, of course. But I believe it may be important for us to unfold a little more of this historical evidence for the resurrection. And I want to do that this evening, especially in these days when there are certain people in certain high places who are decidedly confused. Third, not only he must rise, he has risen, but he was raised. And if the first of these phrases points us to a scriptural truth, and the second to an historical truth, the third points us to a theological truth. Don't be frightened of the word. It just means that we need to ask, what is the message of the resurrection? Why did God raise Jesus? Because that's the commonest way the New Testament writers speak about the resurrection of Jesus. If you look back to the passage we read in Acts 2:23, you will notice this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death. Now, this is exactly the manner in which the New Testament constantly speaks to us about the resurrection. God delivered him, you crucified him, God raised him. Now, what Peter is saying is that there was never a moment in the outworking of this plan of salvation where God was not absolutely in control. It was not merely that the plans and plots and purposes of wicked, cruel men devised a way of capturing Jesus against his will and brought him to crucifixion. Says the apostle, God delivered him into your hands. And Jesus himself it was who confirmed that when he says to Pilate, when Pilate said to him, do you not know that I am the really important man around here? I have power to release you and I have power to condemn you. And Jesus said to him, you would have no power No power at all. He said, you're actually just like a puppet in the hands of somebody else, Pilate. You would have no power unless it was given to you by God. Now that doesn't take away Pilate's responsibility, but what Jesus is saying is that it is he who is deciding the moment of his death, not Pilate, or the Jews, or anybody else. Being delivered up. It was our sin which crucified him. It was our judgment that he bore. It was in our place that he stood condemned. But God delivered him, and God raised him up. That's the significant thing. Just when sin and death and hell seemed to have done its worst, God raised him up. Now the theological question is, why did God raise Jesus? What is the message of the resurrection? Well, let me just point out to you in introductory form this morning, and once again I want to develop this more this evening, and again, of course, you were intending to come anyway, but I'm going to develop more this evening these three areas of the message of the resurrection. First refers to our past, the second refers to our present, the third refers to our future. The resurrection is connected with our justification in the past, with our sanctification in the present, with our glorification in the future. And God raised Jesus, first of all, to secure our justification. Now that's why Paul says in Romans 4, he was delivered for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. Now why is the resurrection vital for our acquittal from sin's condemnation? Why is it, for example, that Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, if Christ be not raised, now he's talking about a bodily physical resurrection, you will remember, and this is where the Bishop of Durham gets into immense trouble. If Christ be not raised, if he has not been raised as I have described his resurrection, you are still in your sins, he says. Your spiritual position before God is hopeless. Now, why is that? Well, it is for this reason. It is because the resurrection is God's guarantee that what Christ has done by his death on the cross is the sufficient sacrifice for the sins of men. It is God's amen from heaven to what Christ has wrought on the cross. We know, of course, that Christ died and offered himself on the cross, but how do we know that that sacrifice was accepted by God? How do we know that his shed blood was a sufficient atonement for sin? The answer to the question is, we know because God raised him from the dead for our justification. Secondly, it refers to our present. The New Testament tells us, you see, that we are not merely spectators of the death of Christ, but by our union with him through faith, we are raised with Christ into newness of life. That's the resurrection gospel, my dear friends. It is a gospel that does not just point us back to history and celebrating Easter as something that happened 2,000 years ago. Easter is something that happens to you if you are a true Christian. Christ is risen, but we are raised into newness of life in Christ. And the same power which brought Jesus from the grave is available for the weakest, poorest child of God to make him a new creature in Christ Jesus. So the gospel of the resurrection affects our justification, it affects our sanctification. It also affects our glorification. It touches our future because it is the very basis of our hope. Peter says, "We are begotten again into a living hope by the resurrection from the dead, because in his dealing with death, Christ has drawn death's sting. He has enabled us to stand at the grave and say, 'O grave, where is your victory?' Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the gospel of the resurrection. It is a gospel that points us to the risen, glorified body of the Lord Jesus and says this to us: we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him to subject everything to himself. That's the gospel of the resurrection. That's what made these men and women in the early church able to face death with confidence. Because Christ has made it the doorway into everlasting glory. Oh, what a message to take out to a bleak and needy world on this Easter weekend. May God in his grace fill our souls with the knowledge that he must rise. He has risen. He was raised by the power of God the Father. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow before you, exalted and enthroned now in an infinite glory. And we thank you that today in 1985 the power of the resurrection may touch our lives and transform us and make us into new creatures in Christ Jesus. Hear our prayer as we ask that we may celebrate this Easter day as those who are alive from the dead. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.